We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
And 9. And let me read chapter 8 for you at this point, and we'll pick up chapter 9, the first 7 verses of chapter 9 a little later on, although you will recognise them more easily. The Lord said to me, chapter 8, verse 1, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maha Shalhel Hashbaz. And I will call in Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, name him Maha Shalal Hashbaz. Before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria will be carried off by the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels and over all its banks and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plans, but it will not stand, for God is with us. The Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, he will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light or dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Well, it's not happy country, Isaiah, in these early chapters, and yet there are some very important lessons to come to before we see the happiness. Part of understanding this part of the Bible is to get clear as to who the players are and what the story, what's happening in the background. So there is a table there in front of you which gives you something under point one of who the main players are. Israel has another name, and that name is Ephraim. Israel is the 10 northern tribes who split away from the 2 southern tribes after King Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam ruled, and Rehoboam was an idiot. Jeroboam led a revolt against him, took the 10 northern tribes away, and so because Jeroboam was an Ephraimite, the revolution is sometimes called Ephraim. It sometimes retains the name Israel. It's all designed to confuse the modern reader who doesn't take a little bit of time and effort in finding out what these things are. Ephraim, Israel, the capital city is Samaria. At this time, in Isaiah 7 and 8, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, is the king. And they're in the dynasty of Jeroboam. Syria also has the name Aram, and some of our translations use the word Aram, A-R-A-M, as I think the NIV does, and some of them use Syria. Its capital city is Damascus. Its king at this time is Rezin. Assyria, and that's a difference you've got to make clear all the time, the ass at the beginning of it, Assyria, its capital is in Nineveh. It's in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Syria is just a little country just north of Judah, but Assyria is in the Tigris. It's the world power that is coming, with Tiglath-Pileser as the king. He's number three, TP3, if you like, who is going to conquer the world. Sennacherib will come after him in a little while. Judah is the kingdom on the south, Jerusalem, the capital. Ahaz, the present king, the child of Jotham, the child of the man that we saw last week who had just died, Uzziah, and they are of the house of David, and therefore in the dynasty that God has appointed to rule over his people in Jerusalem. Now the plot is fairly simple at this time. Assyria is growing to be a big empire and threatening all the Middle East. What do you do when there is this huge world power just a short distance from you developing with its imperial desires? Well, you gather all the other little fellows around about and say, let's get together and defend ourselves. Syria and Israel follow that policy. And they decide that Judah should be in the Confederacy as well. But Judah doesn't want to be part of the Syria and Israel Confederacy. And so Syria and Israel are just about to pick a fight and go to war against Judah, conquer Judah, appoint their own king in Jerusalem, the man who is described there in chapter 7 as the son of Tabeel, chapter 7, verse 6. We don't even know what his name is. We just know who his father was. Appoint him as the king in Jerusalem, who will be part of the Confederacy. So then Syria and Israel and Judah will all stand together against this superpower, Assyria. Judah doesn't want it. What should Judah do? Well, the politically wise and astute thing was go straight to Assyria and say, we don't want to be part of this kind of revolution against you. We'll accept your rule. We'll come into... Well, Assyria's happy. It doesn't want to go down and conquer somebody it doesn't have to. And to have Judah on the other side of Syria and Israel already on their side, it'll be make it easier for them to be conquering Syria and Israel as well. So Assyria is happy to take on Ahaz as the king of Judah as one of their vassal states. Mind you, Ahaz has to pay a certain amount of tax now to Assyria, which also helps Assyrian forces being able to finance the warfare and so on. But Judah can feel free. It's not going to be conquered. And it has the biggest ally when Syria and Israel comes down. See, Syria, Israel come to fight them. Well, we've got big brother Assyria on our side. However, Isaiah has another alternative. And so chapter 7 is about this other alternative of Isaiah. He says, don't worry about Syria and Israel. They're not going to conquer you. They're themselves going to be conquered. So don't worry about them. But also, don't worry about Assyria either. You just trust in the Lord. The reason why you are who you are, Judah, the people of God, the reason why you have David as ruling over the household is because God has appointed you. So just trust God. Do not enter into any of these alliances. You find the story in 2 Kings 16. You can find it also in the parallel passage in Chronicles. Ahaz's alternative really destroys Judah. It saves Judah, but destroys Judah. Tiglath doesn't come and destroy Jerusalem. Even under Sennacherib, the Assyrians do not destroy Jerusalem. But the very heart of what Judah is, the very heart of being the people of God, the very part of being the family of David, is destroyed by Ahaz. For Ahaz sells out to Assyria. They become a vassal state and have to pay their taxes to Assyria. And furthermore, he takes the temple possessions and gives them to the king of Assyria. And then he steals from Damascus some of the temple worship of Damascus, and he brings idolatrous worship on false gods and idols and false altars into the very temple in Jerusalem. So he defiles the temple of Jerusalem, having stripped it of the very possessions that God has appointed. And so he turns the people of God against God completely. He himself takes up the local religious practices, including sacrificing his own children to other gods, putting them through the fire. He just takes on the religions of the peoples with whom he is now associated. At one level, you can say he's an astute politician. He saved the day. At another level, you can see he was a complete traitor, for he betrayed the very nature of what Jerusalem, Judah, God's people were all about. Isaiah's advice is terribly unworldly, but right. Ahaz's action is very worldly, and in the short term seems very wise, but in the long term is disastrous. For the taxes that Assyria want are endless, and the people are brought into a subjection and a submission that Ahaz never imagined in his worst nightmares. But into this plot of politics and kingdoms rising and falling, etc., is woven the prediction of four sons. For the prophet, who fails in his intervention, as it was always predicted he would fail in his intervention, the prophet writes and speaks of four sons that I want to draw your attention to, several of them with fairly weird names. The first is his own son, Shear-Jashub, that you find there referred to in chapter 7, verse 3. His name means a remnant will return, or a remnant will repent. You find the names often down in the footnotes. The names in the Bible are usually significant. Our names tend to be kind of family names, which has a certain significance about them, doesn't it? Our names tend, though, otherwise to be a little on the relative, a little on the arbitrary side. We call people Bruce, or because Bruce is a good Australian name. It's not because we really think that the word Bruce has any particular meaning. But at other times, people have called their children by names that have meanings evened out into sentences. It was a practice that took place in the time of the Reformation, I understand, in England, where people started using Bible verses. God is love, Smith. And so on, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, Jones. There are these kinds of options for you, which gives a whole new sense to it. Well, Shear-Jashub is that kind of name. It's a sentence which means something. And every time the name is used, well, the meaning is clear for people. It's a real mouthful in Hebrew as well as in English. A remnant will return. That was his name. But it's a great challenge. You see, when Ahaz goes out to inspect the city's water supply, which is a good thing to do for people running cities, it would seem to me. When, I presume this has been boiled for... We all hope so, yes. When you go out, it's especially good to do if your city's just going to go into a siege. Then it's particularly good to check the water supply. Remember, that's how David conquered this city. So he's out there looking at the water supply, obviously anxious and worried about the kinds of things that are going to be happening, and he's met by Isaiah and his son, a remnant shall return. Hello, Isaiah, how are you? I'm all right, Ahaz, how are you? Good. Oh, I see you've got your boy, a remnant will return here. Yes. The very name is an insult to the king and his plans, isn't it? I mean, why is a remnant going to return? Because the majority are going to go off, aren't they? That's why. I mean, the very name indicates you're about to lose Ahaz. You can imagine how glad he was to see a remnant will return. It's the exact person he doesn't want to see while he's out there looking at what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. It's an irritating name. And so Isaiah fruitlessly warns Ahaz not to worry, not to act, but to trust God. His son stood by his side as a sign and a symbol of the future. The remnant, not the nation, the remnant, not the king, the remnant will return. Notice what it says here in verse 5. Aram, Ephraim, Remaliah, the son, have plotted your ruin, saying, let's invade Judah, tear it down, 7:5, 7:6, and divide it among ourselves, make the son of Tabor king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It won't happen. because the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. The person who's running the show up in Syria, it's just Rezin. Don't worry about Rezin. He's a nobody. Within 65 years, Ephraim, that is the northern ten tribes, it'll be so shattered not to be a people at all. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria, well, he's only Remaliah's son. Doesn't even give him his name again. It's a put down. I mean, Remaliah's son is not the son of David. You are the son of David. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That is a kind of epitaph that you can put across Israel, and it's a great warning to Judah at the same time. I tell you, Ephraim, Israel, it's not going to stand, because if you do not stand firm to your faith, you will not stand. And I'm telling you that because you, Ahaz, king of Judah, you are not wanting to stand firm to your faith, and I'll give you the same warning, if you do not stand firm. That's what you've got to say. The remnant will return, not a boy the king wanted to meet. The second son that is mentioned here is Emmanuel. It's not Isaiah's son. It could be the king's son. It could be anyone's son. It's not Isaiah's son because it is a virgin who is going to have the child. It's not saying a virgin birth, I may say. It is just saying that somebody who at this point in time is a virgin will subsequently have a child. Could be that she will be a virgin and it's a virgin birth. It's quite ambiguous at the point. But it's clearly not Isaiah because he's already got one son, so it's not referring to him. It's not Mahashalashbashbaz who's mentioned in chapter 8. We don't know who it's going to be. And it doesn't matter who it's going to be. This boy's name, Emmanuel, Manny as we would call him these days, this boy, Emmanuel, before he's old enough to know right and wrong, and that's not very old with your children, is it? Not very old at all. Before he knows right from wrong, Assyria will have conquered this land. It doesn't matter who the child is, it doesn't matter whether the point is that the conquest is that close upon us. Before he knows anything, he will be eating curds and honey, for that's all that's going to be left in the land. No crops. That's the indication. See, the whole place is to be destroyed. There'll only be cows wandering around. Verse 25, as for the hills, once cultivated by the hoe, you'll no longer go there for fear of the briars and the thorns, and they'll become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. That's the only thing that's going now. Domesticated animals run wild. No crops, nothing left in the land. This child's name is God with us. Now, it's a lovely name. It's a wonderful name, Emmanuel. It's a reassuring name. But remember, the God who is with us is the holy God of righteous anger. Oh, he's a safety. But his safety comes in his holiness and his demands. The choice for Ahaz is there. God gave him a choice. Choose a sign, he says in chapter 7:11. Choose anything you want to. But Ahaz went into pious denial. Oh, I wouldn't want to put the Lord to the test. It's good not to put the Lord to the test. But when the Lord invites you to ask for any sign, ask for one. So God gives him the sign. The sign not of life, but of judgment. A virgin will have the child, Emmanuel. And before he's old enough to know it, the nation is to be conquered. God with us is the sign of condemnation. The name is mentioned again in chapter 8, verse 8, chapter 8, verse 10. The destruction of Assyria is because God is with us. That's why they're destroyed. It is a sign of the fact that human strategies will never work because God is with us, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 8. Raise the war cry, you nations, be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands. Prepare for battle, be shattered. Prepare for battle, be shattered. Devise your strategy, it'll be thwarted. Purpose your plans, it'll not stand. For God is with us. See, God is the determiner of what's going to happen. God will raise up the nations, God will put down the nations, and God is with us, so God will work his plans out with us. But part of his plans is that Assyria are going to come and destroy this land. Because God is holy and righteous, and he's not going to dwell in the land of wickedness and evil, as was spelt out in chapters 1 to 5. People are very big on wanting God with us in terms of comfort and safety and security, because they do not know God. The God who is with us is a God of righteousness and holiness and anger, who does provide safety and security to his people, and judgment and condemnation to those who bear his name in vain. And you hear it, don't you, just in the little chats of people, that religious claptrap of people very often, I'm sorry to say, but, God be with you kind of chat. They generally say that when they don't know God. I mean, it's caught now into our word goodbye, which comes from God be with you. It generally comes from not knowing God. You want God with you, that is a good thing. You must live in holiness and righteousness. For God only goes with those who live his way. So Emmanuel, yes, it's a wonderful name, but a terrifying name. The third name, it is just the big mouthful of the lifetime, isn't it? Maharshalal Hashbaz. You can imagine how sick he was of signing his checks. MSHB or something like that, you'd devise it down to, wouldn't you? It is a mouthful in Hebrew as it is in English. What's it mean? Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. That's a problem for you, isn't it? You can imagine marking the roll in the class. Is quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil here? No, sick today. It was a clear and publicly recorded sign of judgment and destruction. That's why it's inscribed on the scroll there in verse 1 with the witnesses. And then he has this child and gives him the name of the judgment of God, quick and swift, plunder and spoil. For the people will be destroyed. The floodwaters of Assyria will wash away the northern nations of Syria and Israel, and they'll come right down and wash away Judah, but not completely. The floodwaters will rise right to the neck before they recede. Judah will still be alive, but only just. And yet, Assyria will not have the last word, for the power it has will not overcome God. And so within Judah, there is a remnant which will return. Isaiah has his disciples. Over we go, over the back. Isaiah will have his disciples. The people will be destroyed, but yet not. So verse 16. Bind up the testimony, seal it up the law among my disciples. And Isaiah speaking, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I'll put my trust in him. For the Lord will both be a sanctuary and a snare. Verse 14. He will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, for the people of Jerusalem will be a trap and a snare. It's this two-edged capacity of God. There's two characteristics. You're in the flood and the waters are raging all around and you are being washed away by the flood, and you know what it's like when you're in strong surf, when you're in strong tides. Swimming is not the option, really. It's kind of floating. You're just swimming so as to get some direction, and you see before you this great rock that stands out from the flood, and you say, there's safety. If I can just get to that rock, then I can climb up and at least it's above the floods. And so you swim like mad over to the rock, and this wave of water comes and carries you and smashes you right onto the rock, and you bash your head in and you're dead. The very thing that could save you is the very thing that destroys you. God is the rock, the sanctuary, the safety house for the people of God. But because he is God, the sanctuary, the holy, righteous God,
He will be the destruction of the people of God.
So he lays in Zion, he lays in Jerusalem, the stone that actually people will stumble over and be destroyed. If they would only accept it, there is salvation. But within Judah there are these disciples whom Isaiah is teaching that they will accept. And so they're not to engage in the conspiracy theories that were around, that Ahaz would be engaging in, calling this conspiracy, looking for these problems. They are not to fear Syria. They're not to fear Assyria. They're not to fear Israel. The things the people... What they've got to fear is God. God is the problem, not Syria, not Assyria, not Judah. They're not the problems. This king, that king, they're not the problem. God, he is the one that you are to fear and you are to dread in verse 13. And that is why the disciples, they're not to go listening to mediums, verse 19, and spiritists, and consult with people who mutter away. Blah, 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 blah. You're not going to learn truths from people who can't even get words out. God speaks the word. You're not to consult the dead on behalf of the living. You see it again in our society, don't you? They've turned away from the word of God. They will not listen to the scriptures. And so what do? Well, they've created in every suburb now new age shops where you can go and consult with mediums and spiritists. You can get tarot cards. There's any number of ways of gobbledygook and nonsense whereby people are trying to find out how they should live and what they should do. To consult with the dead to find out how to live. Whatever else the dead know is they don't know how to live. Otherwise they wouldn't be dead. Not to be whispering, going with people who don't have words to offer. No, you must be listening to the word of God. And these people do not listen to the word of God. Swift is the destruction. So spoil and plunder that is there. They're going to be distressed and they're going to be hungry and they're going to roam the land. And when they think of God, they will curse him. Haven't you noticed that also, friends? That people who have nothing to do with God, things go wrong in their life and they blame God. They never spoke to him beforehand. They never asked of him beforehand. They never considered living for him beforehand. But they want to blame God for everything that goes wrong in their life. I visited many years ago a man in Manly Hospital who had a terrible car accident. He was completely drunk and he'd stepped out in front of a car been mown down in the middle of the night, and nearly every bone that you could have broken was broken. He was in hospital for months and months and months. He was not expected to live and he lived. He was not expected to recover mental facilities and he did. He was not expected to recover his speech and he did. And each week I used to call by there and I'd pray beside his bed with him, not knowing whether he could hear or not hear. And one morning I remember arriving in the hospital, everyone was highly excited. He'd finally regained consciousness at the level of speaking and he was talking to them. They were excited at each of the progress, but that was a really exciting morning. So I went by to have my first sentence from him. And his first sentence that he said to me is, "Why did God do this to me?" The more I got to know the man, he was a bitter, degenerate man who hated God and hated life all his life. He'd lived for himself. He'd lived in total defiance of God. But somehow he wanted to attack God for judging him and punishing him when he had every right to do so. It's the character of people, isn't it? The ungodly are always angry with God. Even when God treats them righteously, even when God treats them mercifully, when God treats them kindly, they're still angry with him, because it's unrighteousness that leads to anger with God. We never have a right to be angry with God, we who are sinful people. God has been kind not to have destroyed us years ago. But even if we know of this, when we come to know of the mercy of God and the love of God in the death of his Son, how can you and I ever be angry with him? It's a great silliness, this business that people want to be angry with God. But that's what they are. And so as they look to God, they'll curse the king, they'll curse God, and they'll go deeper and deeper into darkness. That's it. And while we're here deep in the living in darkness at the end of verse 8, end of chapter 8, we then come to the fourth son, the child that is born to us. Chapter 9, nevertheless there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You've enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoiced when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, for the fuel, for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The people in darkness see a light. We'd say, you know, here is the light at the end of the tunnel, and it's not a train coming the other way. This is the end of the tunnel. We're in the deep, dark gloom of the destruction of our peoples and of this world, and there is a light. And that light is, verses 4 and 5, that light is victory and therefore peace. Such peace that you can do away with armaments, that kind of peace. And why? Well, because a child is born. And what is the name of this child? Well, this child is called all kinds of things. This child is to be a son, that is an heir, that is the one in government, the ruler of God's household. And he'll be called, what names you see there? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The name of government, of rule, and of power in each of these titles. And his government will know no end. And his government will be righteousness and justice. And God will do it. Isaiah chapter 7 to 9 is both very easy and very difficult. It's straightforward and impossible to understand, because it only makes sense when the true Son comes. I mean, at one level, it is very easy to understand this little section of the Bible. Ahaz's lack of faith in God, turning to Assyria in order to defeat Israel and Syria, being brought into subjection again so that God would destroy Israel and Syria and nearly destroy Judah. But God, who is the cause of Judah's destruction, is also the one who saves a remnant so that the faithful disciples of the prophet are gathered together. I mean, it's easy because it all happened. God was with them. The destruction was quick to plunder, swift to the spoil. Within just a few years, these places were destroyed, totally, utterly destroyed. This is the end of Syria. This was, within 65 years, the total end of the 10 northern tribes as they were scattered all over the world, although I don't think North America, though the Mormons do, of course. But they were scattered and all through the known world of then and no longer existed as a political entity, never came back into existence as a political entity. Within 65 years, just as is described there. It was all very quick. Things are quick like that, aren't they? I mean, you remember the 80s? There was this huge thing called the USSR. And remember, it just fell apart in seemingly overnight, wasn't it? I mean, about 1989, that was it. It all just kind of unravelled. Now, in hindsight, you can look back and say, yeah, well, it was rotten to the core. It was already economically collapsed. They were covering it up. I mean, in hindsight, you could see it, but it didn't feel like it in the 1980s. Well, at that time, Assyria, massively powerful. Syria, Aram, and Israel, they looked like they could overwhelm us as well. It looked like that, but within the next few years, they were destroyed. Assyria destroyed Syria, then it destroyed Israel, and it almost destroyed Jerusalem.
and Judah. But within 100 years, Assyria had gone out of existence. It was a kingdom that came and went. Now, it's easy enough to see and understand this passage because it happened. Emmanuel, God was with them. Maha-shalah-hashbaz. There was quick plunder. There was swift spoil. Shear-jashub. The remnant remained. You can understand it. But it's difficult and impossible to understand. Because only when Jesus is born do we see the virgin child, Emmanuel, whose birth brings judgment. Matthew quotes on the reference here in chapter 1. As part of the introduction, it's only in Matthew's gospel that King Herod destroyed all the children of that age. The birth of this child, the virgin son, spewed forth the unrighteous anger of the world again. Emmanuel is judgment on God's people. And his preaching begins, as Matthew 4 points out of the passage that was read to us, his preaching begins in the darkness of Galilee. That dark place of the northern tribes that are going to be destroyed is the very place from which the dawning of the new age happens. I mean, in one sense, that Jesus preaches in Galilee and that he starts his ministry there is like it, the gospel ministry coming out of central Queensland. It's not the place, or Tasmania, where the choice is to be alive or dead. Is to be, was it Tasmanian or dead? There's the choice you've got in life. And the end of the world, or Melbourne, when that woman made that show, that great movie. What was her name? Ava Gardner, wasn't it? Who, on the beach, and her conclusion was that Melbourne was a great city to film a movie about the end of the world. Just Ava Gardner's view, not mine, of course. You are not expecting the dawning of the new age out of Galilee, out of Naphtali. It's the backwoods, anyway. But it's more than that, it is the backwoods. It is the place of the judgment of God. It is the place of the deep darkness that will come with the Assyrian conquest. And out of that place of darkness, the preaching of the new age came. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to free those who live in the shadow of death, as it says in Hebrews 2, so is the idea here. For he was born into our suffering. He who is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. For only when you meet Jesus do you find the one who can be called by those great titles and whose kingdom is a kingdom of justice and righteousness from the throne of David that will know no end, for it goes all around the world and is coming to its second millennium. The 2000 number was not invented so that Sydney could have the Olympics. The 2000 number has to do with the kingdom of our Lord and sovereign Jesus Christ, who has reigned for all this period of time. The important part, remember, always is not the number, but the AD that comes at the end of the number. We are in the year of the Lord. We are in the kingdom of this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this Prince of Peace, this everlasting Father, whose kingdom knows no end. That's why we don't live AC after Christ. You can't live after Christ because there is no after Christ. Christ is the end. When he comes to his kingly rule, then the kingdom that lasts forever is established. But only when you see him, born of the Virgin, die on the cross and rise again, can you see what Isaiah was foretelling. Can you see the real light at the end of the dark, dark tunnel of the destruction of Israel and of Judah under the Assyrians. Ahaz, the ungodly, he couldn't see it. Consulting with the dead, the mediums and the spiritists, worshipping the gods of the nations, not standing firm in the faith, didn't stand at all. Rescued the kingdom from the present threat
by giving away the kingdom to even a bigger threat. Ahaz didn't see it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Isaiah, to whom you revealed your great plans. We thank you, Father, that we live in an age after the fulfilment of those plans, when the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And we thank you that we now live in that fulfilment, for he has not only come, but he has died and risen again, and is now the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, whom we can worship and adore, and in whose kingdom we can experience your righteousness and your justice. And we pray, Father, that we may ever stand firm in this faith, that we may not turn aside from the wonderful inheritance that is ours in this kingdom, as men like Ahaz did when they were given the kingdom. And we pray, Father, for this firmness of resolve to live by your word and not to be caught up in the conspiracies of this world, that we might ever rejoice with our King. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.